I want to thank you again for having me today, and I always love Heritage Church, love coming here in July every year for the Fight of Faith Conference. Love the brothers for coming to support us in March at the Men's Conference, and Lord willing, we'll be doing that again this coming March. I'm excited about the topic that we'll be looking at this coming March, and look forward to sending out information about that soon. Please do pray for us. We love you very much. Let's open our Bibles back to 1 John. 1 John. And I want to try to think through this a little bit more with you this afternoon, maybe from a little bit more practical level. So we're talking about loving one another and God's call that we as believers love one another, and the deeper truth that those who love God and love one another, those who love God and love the brethren, can know. They can be assured, have their hearts assured before God and before their own conscience that God also loves them, that Jesus Christ has come to die for you. We say that in sort of a fashion that, you know, we get up and preach a sermon, we know that God loves us. But just consider that for a moment. What an amazing truth that is. That you know God, if you do, that God knows you. That God knows you as He has known all of His people from before the world began. Psalm 139 says, God knows your down sittings, He knows your uprisings, He knows your thoughts afar off. And like we often do, David then, he almost tests God to see if this truth is really true or not. But David in Psalm 139 begins to list off a series of what ifs, as we often do. Well, what if I somehow fell off the globe and ended up in hell? Or what if I got lost in a cave somewhere in some mountain? Or what if I somehow dropped to the bottom of the sea? And David begins to give these what ifs in Psalm 139 that are increasingly bizarre and increasingly far-fetched. But for a struggling child of God, sometimes we feel like there's no way that God sees and knows. David's conclusion was that if all the what ifs were bound together and put into a basket and they were all true of me, if all those what ifs were true, God, you would still be there. You would still know, and that knowledge would be enough, because your knowledge is not just mere knowledge, as our knowledge is, of horrifying things, but your knowledge carries with it the intent to preserve and to protect and to love and to bear through. Brothers and sisters, there is nothing as valuable as the knowledge, the assurance that you are known of God. And so as we're looking at this today, this love for God and love for others is a great test of whether we know God, because that's God's nature. God's nature is such to love. And so those who are born of God will also love. And so the question today for us was, what does love look like? And what does hate look like? And where do we find ourselves? And I hope that it was convicting to you as it was to me. It can't help but be convicting in some way, because we are human, right? And by nature, we love ourselves. By nature, we're interested in our own things. And only through the intervention of Jesus Christ, we come to love as we're called to love. So this afternoon, I want to spend just a few minutes thinking with you from 1 John. Okay, it was convicting, and that's helpful. And we all did our little quick repentance, and Lord, help me to do better from the pew. And there are probably some areas of life that we know are continual struggles for us as to how to love and how to love well. So the question I want to look at this afternoon is, well, how can we develop a mindset, a lifestyle of loving one another? And I think John gives us some helpful thoughts about that. Maybe we'll just call this three realizations or three thoughts that should drive a lifestyle of love. So I want to sort of look at the tactic that John takes in this letter. I think it will sound familiar to you. Let's just look at these a few places where John mentions love here in the letter of 1 John. Turn to chapter 2. Chapter 2. Chapter 2, I'll read verse 7 and 8. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. Verse 9, he that saith he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. So this is John's first call in this letter to love. He that says that he's walking in the light, and yet he hates his brother, is in darkness. He that loves his brother abides in the light. So this is a call for us to love one another. Now, just before this, the very beginning of the chapter, I want you to notice chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. So the failure to love is a sin, right? And John writes this to tell us, don't sin. You must turn from sin if you belong to God. And one of those prominent sins here is the failure to love. He who hates abides in the light. He who has disdain abides in the darkness. But he who loves is in the light. So John says, I write these things to you that ye sin not. But notice the next thing. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, the covering for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Look in chapter 3. Here in chapter 3, we read this passage earlier today, verses 10 through 18 of John's call for love. But notice verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. Notice verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Notice chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his propitiation, his Son, to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect. The knowledge that God loves us is made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Now, I read all those different passages for this purpose. You know that here in this book, John is calling on us, and it's really a hard-hitting, very frank, blunt manner. John is calling on us to love one another. And he's exposing for us what it looks like to not love one another and to love God well. But notice what John does here, interspersed throughout this whole book, or really as the foundation or the basis for all these demands that John makes. Hopefully you see that John over and over and over and over again reminds his hearers of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. 1 John contains some of the most compact and yet beautiful, glorious declarations of the gospel of Jesus Christ towards sinners of any place in the scriptures. Consider again, my little children, these things write unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin. That's good news, isn't it? Amen. And if any man sin. Because I'm standing in a room that's filled with people who says, Lord, we failed already. You can say to us that you sin not, but we've already fallen, and we're confident that we will fall again because we are sinners. And if any man sin, we have an advocate. There is one who is on your side. He is bearing your load with you, and he is on our side. If God be for us, who can be against us? Who is he that condemneth? It is Jesus Christ that died, yea, that is risen from the dead. Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God who justifies. We have an advocate. We have a defender. We have one who is on our side that is the righteous one. Jesus, the righteous one. The Messiah, the one sent from God as the righteous one, is on our side. Brothers and sisters, those who are in Christ today, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the Bible declares that the righteous one, the perfectly righteous one, the only righteous one, is both our defender and our propitiation, our covering, our atoning one, so that we ourselves stand righteous before the justice of God. The holy and perfect God. It's good news, isn't it? Amen. Chapter 3. Anybody facing death in this room? Well, we all are, aren't we? Some sooner than others. Beloved, what manner of love? That phrase, what manner of love? It's like, where did this sort of love come from? It's foreign. There is no comparable love on earth. There is no love that equates to this love right here. It must have come from somewhere outside of us, outside of our existence, and it did. It came from God, the source of love himself. What manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. It's a picture of adoption, whereas the Bible declares that before we were in Christ, we were outside of the friendship and the fellowship and the communion of God. We had nothing as our inheritance except for what we had earned, and the wages of sin is death. But God adopted us in Christ and brought us into his family so that we are now called the sons of God. And being called that is not inappropriate, but we actually are the sons and daughters of God. And we don't know what that will be like, but we know this. Listen to this. That when he shall appear, we shall be like him. Well, how do you know that? How do you know that you'll be like him? And here's the glorious truth. For we shall see him as he is. Now think about that. How does it follow? We'll be like him because we see him? It's exactly right. Friends, to see him is to assimilate. To see him is to become like him. It's true of faith right now. The more we see of Christ now by faith, the more we desire to be like him. That's what God is doing in sanctification. He's conforming us to the image of Christ. As we see him from glory to glory, we are being changed inside and out. But friends, admit it, we're not close. We're not that close. But the beauty of seeing Christ unveiled is that the moment that we see Christ perfectly, we'll be like him because we see him. Isn't that glorious? 1 John 4 tells us, why is Christ our propitiation? Why is Christ pay for our sins? Why did he come to earth? Why would he love in this way? Because love is the very nature of God. Now, friends, you have experienced love. You've enjoyed love. You've felt love. You've acted in love. But this whole message tells us that love is not in our nature. It's something foreign to us. But imagine one who love is their very nature. Everything they do arises out of love. Now, we think our grandmothers are like that, but that's not true. Everything they do, every motivation is out of love. God's justice is out of love. God's mercy is out of love. God's goodness in sending the rain on the just and the unjust is out of love. God does all things from a foundation of love. That's why God is so lovely. And out of his great love, which is his nature, he sent his very best, his one and only begotten Son, that we might live through him. What is John doing in this book? Friends, John is seeking to not just come to you and say, it is your duty to love. Parents, you ever done that? Hug your brother. Tell him you love him. Well, it's effective it was ineffective. Right? Love him. Hug him. John doesn't do that. He said, this is your duty. This is where you failed. You're far removed from love that God requires. But let me show you love. Let me show you the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, brothers, that's really the point of this message this afternoon. If you will, see, the reality is we all sit here under conviction in some degree or another, unless we're just completely dead. We know we should love better. We know specific areas of life or specific people, specific ways that we are failing every single day. And so it's easy to sit here and say, you know what, I'm going to do better. I'm going to work harder. But the reality is the same buttons are going to be pushed and the same triggers will be pulled and the same frustrations will arise their ugly heads and the same people will be just as annoying and just as... You won't be able to count on them. This will happen. It will always happen in the context of human relationships and human churches. It will always be like this. So the reality is you won't change and I won't change unless, praise God for this, unless our minds are renewed, unless our minds are renovated. Now that is an impossibility outside of Jesus Christ. But one of the greatest blessings that God has given us as believers is that God has given us the ability to think like Christ thinks. We have been given the mind of Christ. That's 1 Corinthians 2. Our minds are not the same. They don't work the same way they once did. We've taken the same information. We have the same triggers. We have the same frustrations. But now we have been given Christ and that changes everything. If the rulers of this world had this mind, Paul says, they never would have crucified the Lord of glory. But they didn't have this mind, and so they did. But a gift of salvation is that God has given us the ability to see and to think as Christ sees and thinks. And so, we're called on then to renew our minds, to activate our minds around truth. Here's the point. Friend, you and I must daily, regularly, intentionally engage with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The details of the gospel, you know them. We're sinners. We're guilty. We're dead. We're bad. He's good. He gave. He sacrificed. And it can become rather just sort of normalized and rather unimpressive and rather unmoving and rather weak unless we are daily, regularly coming face to face with the realities of the gospel as it relates to me. Your relationships will never change if you yourself are not coming face to face with the gospel. John in 1 John 3 says, here we see, verse 16, here we see, we perceive the love of God because He laid down His life for us. He laid down His life for us. Paul would say it a different way. He would say, he loved me and He gave Himself for me. But coming face to face with the gospel of Jesus Christ enables us to do three things. Let me just give you these three things and we'll close. Here in 1 John 3, coming face to face with the gospel and understanding the gospel, bathing our minds in the gospel, renovating our minds in the gospel, it allows us to see ourselves in right relation to others. Where does conflict come from? You have needs, I have needs. My needs are more important than your needs. Right? My needs are more important. My needs are more valuable. My needs are the higher priority right now. And so we have a problem because you feel the same way. What do we need to see? We need to see the gospel. God, who in all things should be preeminent. God, whose glory is unaffected and is incomparable and unrivaled. God laid aside His glory. He laid down His life for us. Well, thanks, God. Friends, there's got to be more than a thanks, God, to that. This should dramatically impact the way I see myself in relation to the Lord and in relation to others. You laid down everything for me? Well, then it follows. So I should be willing to lay down, to divest, to give up my rights for the brethren. None of us will ever, whether it's husband-wife, whether it's parent-child, whether it's classmate-classmate, whether it's church-member-church-member, none of us will ever see ourselves as in the servant position to others. We don't live in that economy. In fact, we're taught the opposite. You've got to work, you have to push yourself and promote yourself. If you want to get anywhere in this world, it's a free country. Those who fight hardest will get there. I can't even say it right now, but the guy who always loses the fair maiden, the timid soul always loses the fair maiden, whatever it is. You got to fight. You got to fight for your rights. We never will see ourselves in a servant position that your needs matter more unless we believe and embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. So this person in chapter 3, verse 17, when he has this world's good, he has it. He's blessed. How does he have the good? Who gave it to him? It's a gift. All I have is a gift from the one who laid down his life for me. He has this good. He sees another that have need. He says, you know what? I'm your servant. Not your Lord, I'm your servant. He opens up his compassion to him and reaches out. Oh, marriages, don't we need this? Don't we? Churches, don't we need this? We will never see ourselves there unless we have seen the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it changes the way, the gospel changes the way we see ourselves in relation to others. It makes us, it humbles us, it causes us to be filled with thanksgiving and gratitude towards God's goodness to us so that we are willing to serve in imitation of Jesus Christ. Does that sound familiar? Sometimes it's less familiar than it should be to my soul. Number two, when we see the gospel, we see ourselves in relation to God's big work. This is beautiful here in chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 9, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us, and He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." Notice verse 12, "No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us." Now, verse 12 sounds like John fell asleep in the middle of writing, and he had a dream, and he woke back up, and he changed subjects. Doesn't it? Listen to what he's talking about. Verse 9 and 10, God loved us, God loved us, God sent His Son, He's been good to us. And then verse 12 starts off with, nobody ever seen God. What? What are you talking about, John? Why would you so abruptly change the subject from love to whether people have seen God or not? Here's the beautiful thing. John didn't change the subject at all. Friends, let me ask you a question. What is the greatest demonstration of God's love? Should be easy. Or who is the greatest demonstration of God's love? You can answer. There's only one answer. Who? Jesus, right? Jesus is the great demonstration of God's love. Jesus died. Jesus rose. Jesus ascended. That's what John says in verse 12. No man has seen God. We see God's love in Jesus. Jesus is gone now, right? From our natural eyes. How in the world do we, in this time, how do we see God's love? How do we see it? If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. That's astounding. The way that God, listen, the way that God has deemed it right and fit to show the greatness of His love is in you and through you. That others might experience the greatness of God's love through the way that you love them, sacrificially, humbly, beyond the point of expectation. Laying down your life. That's how others experience God's love. And it's the way that God's love is manifested, seen to an unbelieving world. John 13:35. "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples. They see me by the love that you have one for another." One of the things that I think hurts us in our Christian walk is that we just feel ourselves to be, you know, what does it matter? What does it matter? Just one person among many. Nobody notices me. My life is not that significant. What does it really matter whether I love God? What does it matter whether I go to church? What does it matter whether I, you know, apologize? What does it really matter? You come to a concept like this. Friends, this is huge. God, who could use any means in creation at His disposal to demonstrate His glorious love. God has chosen to display the value of His love in you and through you to the world. That's big. You're a big part of God's plan. That should be great motivation to love. See it through the gospel. And finally, 1 John 5 says this. How will we develop a mindset of love? We must see ourselves in relation to God's commands. God's commands. God's commands allow us to demonstrate His love. This is interesting. 1 John 5, verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. Developing a mindset of love will come through our interest in God's commands. You know, a person can claim to love potatoes. I love potatoes. I just don't like fried potatoes or French fries or baked potatoes or potato salad or mashed potatoes. And what I really hate is the smell of potatoes. I don't like potato casserole. I don't like potato pudding. I can't really think of a way I like potatoes. But I love potatoes. What is your conclusion? Conclusion is that guy doesn't like potatoes, right? Now it's all a lie. I love all the ways to eat potatoes. But that's the logical conclusion. That guy hates potatoes. He claims he loves potatoes, but he hates potatoes. And so John would say to us, we say we love God. If we love God, we're going to love God's ways. We like God's ways fried, and God's ways plain, and God's ways baked, and God's ways mashed. If we say we love God, we will love God's ways. But loving God's ways is directly tied to loving one another. When we love God's commands, we love each other best. Do you know that? When you are concerned for the good of your brother, you will love God's commands. And you will find that God's commands are not grievous. They're not burdensome. Listen to this. Another guy wrote this and wrote better than I could. Let me just read it to you. For love, no duty is too hard and no task is too great. Right? I have some guys in our church that think they're in love, and last weekend, just rolled my eyes. They slept through the service pretty much because they had left work. They had left work on Friday evening, driven several hours to their girlfriend's house, driven back Saturday morning, driving her back Sunday afternoon, then driving back Sunday night, hours and hours and hours and hours. And I thought, you are an idiot. Why are you doing that? And the answer is obvious, right? For love, no duty's too hard. No task is too great. That which we would never do for a stranger, we will willingly attempt for a loved one. That which we would never give to a stranger, we will be glad to give to a loved one. That which we would be an impossible sacrifice if a stranger demanded it becomes a willing gift when love needs it. Difficult the commands of Christ are, burdensome they are not. For Christ never laid a commandment on a man without giving him the strength to carry it. And every commandment that is laid upon us provides another chance to show our love. Right? The commands of Christ are not grievous to the one, not burdensome to the one who loves Christ, because they are the call of one whom we love. But also, the commands of Christ are good for us. They're desirable to us, because they represent the best way we can love one another. Young people, especially, listen. If you love one another, if you care about the other's good, then you are to truly care about their good, then you will care about obeying God's commands. Because the worst thing you can imagine is to hurt your brother or sister by leading them down the wrong direction. Right? The rest of us, if you love one another, the best way you can love one another is by loving God's commands. Romans 14 talks about that. It says, listen, there was a struggle about whether to eat certain foods. And the reality was that God's word said this to them: your greatest need is to love one another. So you will not eat if it will offend this brother, because your greatest aim is that this brother not be made a stumbling block by your actions. Friends, love and God's commands are directly related. If we want to love others well, we will care about God's commands. We will delight in God's commands. We will find God's commands to be a great blessing. So, brothers and sisters, if you are struggling to love well, and we all are in some ways, I want to encourage you, first of all, to daily acquaint yourself with the gospel. In doing so, you will find that your mind is being renewed to see yourself in relation to others as a servant would see themselves, would see yourself in relation to the work of God as being significant, that this really is something important. God is using me, even in my small way, to show, to manifest His great love. And then lastly, let me encourage you to love others well by becoming submissive to God's commands, keeping them, loving them, and walking in them. Thank you again for having me this afternoon and this day. And may God bless you, Heritage Church, to love Him and one another very well. May God bless you.